Our scripture lesson this morning is from the first 10 verses of the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, and I will be reading verses 6 through 8. Revelations 19, 6 through 8. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." This is God's word.
Without having even heard the entirety of our passage for today, especially the first five verses, I hope nonetheless that many of you have picked up on a word that is going to capture the heart of our text for today. We've kind of been singing it all morning. The word is hallelujah. We're very familiar with this Hebrew word, and so you probably didn't realize that the four times that this word appears in our passage here in chapter 19 of Revelation is the only four times it appears in the New Testament. Well, there's been a lot of bad news in the book of Revelation so far. Yes, it is a book of hope. Yes, it is written as an encouragement to John's original readers as well as to us. But amidst that call to hope and that call to perseverance has also been trials. There have been persecutions. There have been even deaths for those who have been faithful to the Lamb, to Jesus Christ, and those who have not succumbed to the world's political and economic and cultural temptations. And we have identified with some of these temptations, haven't we? We see them present in our times, here where we live, when we live, as much, if not more accessible than they ever have been before. We hear and we even see brothers and sisters in Christ martyred for their unwillingness to abandon their testimony of faith. Well, praise God. Because guess what? Good news has come. God is turning the corruption of those worldly systems and those temptations upon itself. And as John's most recent vision captures, they are being defeated by God, and at the same time in the future will be completely destroyed. And having been called out of Babylon, the personification of this anti-God worldliness, those who are faithfully in Christ will respond. And they will respond with enthusiastic praise and worship at her destruction. This is the day of justice that at one or at many times in our lives we have prayed for. This is the day of justice that the faithful who have gone before us, particularly those martyrs who have been calling out to God, have longed for. So what we have here in the first 10 verses of chapter 19 is really a transitional passage. It introduces us to the faithful and to the pure bride of Christ. In contrast to what we've just witnessed over the last couple of chapters, the bride's counterfeit, the prostitute, Babylon, who has been seducing the world with immorality. That harlot, that whore, Babylon, has symbolized the world's idolatry, but the bride is the symbol of the church. We have been called by John to live for the purity of Christ's church and to reject the seductions of the world. So let's pray. Lord God, as the psalmist prays, I pray that you would help us to know your ways and to teach us your paths, that you would lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation, and for you we wait all day long. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. God is the God of our salvation. You know, our text is going to affirm that today. Let me begin now by reading the first five verses of Revelation chapter 19. Open your Bibles and follow along with me. Verse 1 begins, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.'" I realize that everyone here has probably heard of Leo Tolstoy's War and Peace, right? It's regarded as one of the greatest works of literature in all world history. Tolstoy, a brother in Christ. The truth is, however, that not many of us, have actually read it, right? Now, if you happen to be on page 1372 and you have 68 pages to go, I don't mean to ruin it for you. But kind of like the Beauty and the Beast, the main female character in War and Peace is Natasha Rostov. And everyone who knows her falls in love with her, even the people who are reading the book. Eventually, she is betrothed to a noble prince, Prince Andrei Bolkonsky. And we are excited because we want nothing but joy and happiness for Natasha. A year passes. Prince Andrei has been away. He returns to claim his bride. Natasha has waited faithfully for him, and then this most terrible thing happens. On the night before the wedding, Natasha is wooed away by this worthless guy, this deceiver, this married man, and his name I don't even want to mention, even though he's just a fictional character. And she is taken by his charms, and she agrees to run away and elope with him, even though we all know that he is going to ruin her life. At the last minute, she is rescued, but in the end, Prince Andrei will not forgive her, and they don't marry. Now, why do I tell you this story? Because over the last three chapters of Revelation, I've been trying to illustrate how alluring Babylon is to us, to me too, and how easy it is for all of us to fall captive to her sinful charms, because we are all like Natasha. We are dissuaded from what is best, often by something that promises happiness, that promises pleasure or power or whatever it is your sinful nature craves the most. And we are potentially ruined by these attractive desires of the world, unprepared For when our groom, Jesus Christ, comes to claim us for his own. Verse 1 is another of those connecting phrases that we have seen over and over again in Revelation. After this, which means that this is in response to what John has just seen, the demise of Babylon on account of the immorality and the idolatry that she has just perpetuated on the world. And the response is a resounding chorus. It's a chorus of praise to God on account of her destruction. He is praised because salvation, glory, and power belongs to God alone. In other words, his promised judgment is coming to pass, and the consummation of our salvation along with it. And the reason for this chorus of hallelujahs is because of the judgment of Babylon in 17 and 18. From the Psalms, our text declares that God's judgments are true. They are righteous. He has shown this not only in the judgment against Babylon, but because he has kept his promises to the faithful, answering once again their call from chapter 6, "How long, O Lord?" They have been waiting for his justice. We also discover how long Babylon's destruction will last, don't we? Verse 3 says that the smoke from her destruction will go up forever and ever, as God's praises will be heard for eternity, so will the punishment of those who have rejected him. Now, if you've ever sung in, or if you, and I'm sure most of us have, been present to hear a presentation of Handel's Messiah, you will know that the Hallelujah Chorus, right, is the most famous of all of the orations. And the tradition is that when that very recognizable accompaniment begins, the congregation stands, right? And we all remain standing until that chorus is completed. But look at verse 4. In verse 4, we discover that this is not the response to the hallelujahs in heaven. Did you notice that? There they fall down, and they worship God that way. And the voice from the throne, the voice of Christ, affirms this, saying, "Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great. Salvation belongs to our God." Now, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't do that tradition. I love that tradition. But you know, I was talking to the boys about this last night at our prayer time before bed. Often our praises to God are focused primarily on the things that he does for us as individuals, including my individual salvation and whatever is happening in my life. Right then, right now. But the praise here in Revelation 19 is centered on who God is. And even the praise for him for his good and right justice is something that he has done that is apart from the circumstances in my individual life most of the time. And so while it is good and right to praise God for what he has done for us as individuals, what he has done for our family, for our friends, it's equally worthy to praise God just for who he is and what he is doing solely for the glory of his name. He deserves that glory. He deserves it. Now, the voice changes again, this time at verse 6. And it's the voice of the great multitude again, like it was at the beginning of our passage at verse 1. This is another cause for hallelujahs. And as Doug has read for us already, it's because of something we hear over and over in Scripture, particularly in the Psalms. Hallelujah, the Lord our God reigns. Typically, in the Psalms or in the prophets in the Old Testament, the declaration that God reigns is in response to the establishment of the kingdom of David, right? Not always, but often. But we know that the Davidic kingdom was a forerunner of God's eternal kingdom, the establishment of his kingdom universally, the new heavens and the new earth after the defeat of his enemies. And this is what is being celebrated here. Not the completion, mind you, but that God has now begun in the defeat of Babylon to bring about the eternal kingdom, to bring it into being. In vindicating Christ, his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, in vindicating Christ and now in vindicating his people, we see here in this transition that the existence of Babylon, listen to me closely now, was actually a preparation for the coming marriage of the bride to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Don't we? You see it there? It was a necessary precursor. And now that the harlot has been destroyed, the bride can make herself ready. Now listen to me, verse 7, the responsibility for the bride being ready, look at that, is on whom? It's on the bride, right? But in verse 8, the bride is given the bridal gown, which the text tells us is symbolic for her righteousness. Do you hear where I'm going? There is tension here. It's cool. In verse 7, the bride, us, the church, prepares herself for being united to Christ. But in verse 8, she is given the garments of preparation that are symbolic of the righteousness that is necessary for their union. I think what God is telling us through John here is that the life that has been changed by the Holy Spirit does not just bring about a response of godliness in us after our conversion. In other words, the good works that we exhibit after we are saved are not just the proper response of our salvation, but are a necessary response of our salvation. They're necessary. In this passage, the white wedding garments, which are symbolic of our righteousness in Christ, are not just a gift of God, but also a reward from God for our righteousness. You see, our faithfulness and the good works that our lives exhibit as Christians are evidences that our salvation is sure, because like we've seen, the faithful ones praising God for his justice here in Revelation 17, 18, and now in 19, they distinguish who is in the kingdom and who is bound for destruction. So our good works do not save us, but they mark us as the ones who are saved. And then finally, in response to this, we are called to worship God. Let me continue at verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I, this is John, fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Those who give testimony to having trusted in Jesus Christ alone through their testimony are being prophetic. Babylon exists in our time. I'm taking a step back here. Babylon exists in our time because her temptations, her enticements, as difficult as this is to say, refine us. The persecution that we potentially experience bearing testimony to our faith in Christ refines us. Those who in the end have remained faithful to God and have not worshiped those things that pull us away from God enter the kingdom of God. The white robes, you see, are both a gift from God and a reward. But as our passage closes, we see that John he's so overwhelmed by his understanding of this. He's so overwhelmed by the message of this blessing in eternal life with God that he wants to immediately worship, and he makes the mistake of confusing the message with the messenger, doesn't he? He's rebuked. But the thing to remember here is that if you have turned from your sins and are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness and for the eternal life that has been accomplished for you on the cross, then you are a true brother or sister with John. As we anticipate the wedding and the wedding feast, this is what we have to look forward to. It is also what we stand to lose if we worship the harlot rather than God as his bride. You were made for this. You were made to know Christ and to make him known. So turn from your sins and thankfully, our God is not like Prince Andre, because our God will forgive us and he will take us back as his own. Let's pray. Lord God, through our relationship with you, both as individuals and corporately as your church, the bride of Christ, we hear this calling to love you and to not love the world. You alone, God, are worthy of our praise. And we thank you, Lord, for this vision that we are now receiving in Revelation. This vision of this wedding and this wedding feast that is to come. And after all of these weeks of focusing in on Babylon and her destruction, Lord, we see that as we persevere in faith, as we prayed already earlier this morning, as we continue to seek your forgiveness for our sins, as we trust in you alone through Jesus Christ, Lord, we will persevere in our faith and be shown in the end to be in you. Oh, we thank you for this gift. We thank you for this beautiful picture. As the symbols in this book become more and more clear to us, we rejoice and we praise you for your goodness, for your grace, for the gift of not only our salvation, but the gift of sanctification, that you, through your Spirit, are making us more and more into the likeness of Christ. Thank you, too, Father, for your Spirit who perseveres within us. Lord, there is nothing we want more than to be found faithful. And so may we, each and every day, know you better. And out of a love that comes only from you, may our heart's desire be to live faithfully and to make you known. Because we know that every day between now and the culmination of these events is a day of grace where those that you have called will continue to hear the message of the gospel and respond in repentance and faith. May we bring that message. May we proclaim that truth and live consistently. In Jesus' name, amen.
I invite all who are able to stand to please join me as we respond to the proclaimed glorious word of God by turning to your hymn to number 225, Worship Christ, the Risen King. We will be singing verses 1, 4, and 5.
People of God, receive this benediction from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. Go in peace.